Sinai, which is kind of at the heart of the Old Covenant relationship with his people Israel, as he makes them to be, as it were, his nation and his son. And here he is giving them instruction with regard to what it is to love God with all their heart, the first four commandments, and the last six commandments have to do with what it is to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. This morning we come to the seventh commandment, which we find in verse 14, which simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. This quite obviously applies to the marriage and to the home. And I have entitled this, "The Protection of Marriage." We have seen the protection of the name of God, the worship of God. We have seen the protection of family honor. Last time we saw the protection of life. You shall not murder. You shall not take another life because it is sacred. It is a person who has been made in the image and the likeness of God. And today we look at the protection of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. I think we are all pretty well aware that we live in a very sexually obsessed and saturated culture. It is all around us. We also realize that we are living in a time, and we have seen a decline, where there is more and more tolerance for any kind of sexual expression. We are living in some ways like the days of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we hear from Mount Sinai today, from Exodus 20, verse 14, these words that addressed a culture in that day that is similar to all cultures, really, and our culture today as well. And we hear a moral absolute that is given concerning the sanctity of marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what we hear in this commandment, as well as throughout the rest of Scripture, is there is a call for self-restraint and for fidelity in this area of intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now, before we look at this commandment specifically, I want to first of all look at this commandment in light of the larger narrative of Scripture, the bigger story of the Bible. A lot of people will criticize the Bible and say the Bible is really uptight about all of this stuff when it comes to sexuality and marriage, all these thou shalt not verses, and you shall not do this and you shall not do that. And a lot of people think, can't we just live and let live? Why are you so uptight, and why does the Bible have so many negative things in terms of this sexuality? Can we not just express it as we are pleased to do? And I might say that might be true if evolution is true. If it's from ooze to you by way of the zoo, and there's no meaning or purpose in life, and there's no creator, and we're just here by chance, then live and let live. However, this is not the story of the Bible. This is not the history of our world. And so, just briefly, we want to go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. And it is there that what we find is that God is the one who has laid the blueprint for the family, for marriage, for sexuality. It is all in the context of the beginning and when God created man and woman. And if you want to turn back to Genesis 1, we'll read some verses that I know that are somewhat familiar to us. But in Genesis 1, as God has created the world in these 6 days, the various things that he created, at the pinnacle of creation, of course, is man. And man is different. He is distinct because he is an image bearer. God created Adam and Eve to, in ways, reflect him, his image and likeness. And we see this in verse 26. After God had created everything else, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we get into Genesis 2, we have the fuller account of all that happened with that. You remember, God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, but he was alone. And God said, this is not good that man should be alone. So you remember that God knocked him out and took a part from his side, and he created for him a woman. She is wonderfully like him, but wonderfully different. And I imagine when Adam awakened, he, having named all of the animals, realized there was nothing that corresponded to him. He saw this woman and he said, wow, this is more like it. And so there's the creation of a woman, and they are different genders. God has created gender in our world, and it is a gift that he has given, and we are thankful for that. And he has said to the man and the woman, you are to now subdue the earth. Verse 28, then the Lord blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was without form and was without void. And what does God do but begin to fill it up? And each day there is something new that he has created. And now he says to Adam and Eve, you, as my vice regents, you imitate me. I want you to take this world that I have created, and I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over it and use all of these things that I have given for your good and for my glory. And so we can imagine Adam taking from these resources and making and building a house possibly and building a table and building chairs for his wife and for his family. So take these things and subdue the earth. Make this garden to go to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. And so there they were. God created them. And this is the context where God created and made the first family, the first husband, the first wife. And this is the context where we find motherhood, isn't it? It is in this beautiful thing that God has created called the family, where God has gifted a woman to be a mother. And to raise children, to have children, and to care for them. And so we find here in Genesis 1 that God says to them, subdue the earth, but also he says, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, how do they do that? Well, it is through the design that God has made, that a man and a woman, as they come together in intimacy, that there is, by his grace and his goodness, there is this thing called procreation. That is how they are to multiply and they are to fill the earth. It is through this gift that he has given. But we are so mindful that this relationship between a husband and his wife is more than just procreation. There is this idea of pleasure that God has designed with this, that he has created it in such a way that there is pleasure, there is an enjoyment that is enjoyed by a husband and a wife in this relationship. And we read about this several places in Scripture. Proverbs 5 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Be enraptured with her love. Song of Solomon goes to great extent to kind of display this. And I'm not going to read it because I would get embarrassed probably on parts of it. But it shows us that God has designed it to be something that not only brings about the filling of the earth and procreation, but it is something that by his grace and goodness is designed to be something that is a pleasurable and an enjoyable thing between a husband and a wife. Philip Ryken said, the Bible celebrates the sexual act of love exclusively within the marriage as a gift from God. So God is the one that has designed this. And we get into chapter 2 where God says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and he shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And that, I think, is an expression of what's at the heart of marriage. There's this idea of companionship, this one flesh relationship. And it certainly includes a physical, intimate relationship, but it also is bigger than that. Two people becoming as one. And this is one of God's good gifts that he has given to his creation. He has designed it, and it is good. So as we look at the rest of Scripture, we also find this being fleshed out, that this is the context for this relationship, for the expression of a physical relationship. It is in the context of marriage, of a husband and a wife. So this again is the context. It is something that is sacred because God has designed it and God has given it as a good gift to his creation. And therefore, as we think of all of these commands that are given throughout Scripture, they are important for that reason, because to go against that is to go against God's design, God's plan, and God's good intention. Secondly, we want to look at this seventh commandment, and we want to examine it and expand it. Mount Sinai, God said through Moses, "You shall not commit adultery." And what is adultery? But it is the transgressing of God's ordained boundaries. God gave marriage and intimacy the place where this sexuality is to be expressed, and he put a fence around it. And here, when we talk about adultery, it is speaking of someone who is married, who goes beyond the boundary that God himself has established for intimacy. And so here, it is saying you are not to commit adultery. This is not something that should be something that you partake in. And sadly, the Bible is full of many illustrations of this. We read in 2 Samuel the account of the man David. And I think we are all very familiar with this account of David. When he should have been at war, he was up on his roof. He saw a woman bathing, and rather than turning away and going back into his palace, he there begins to give in to his own desires, unlawful desires, sinful desires. And we have the unfolding of this sad story of David. And a lot of people would say, well, it's no big deal. You know, in our day, that's the way many people would look at it. Well, he was the king, and it's no big deal. But we read, as the account tells us, of all these sordid things that happen with David. When it comes to the end, it says this: the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. Because this is God's gift that he has messed with. He has despised the commandment of the Lord. He has despised the Lord himself, and it says that he did evil in his sight. And so here is this command with regard to the protection of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. You shall be faithful. There shall be fidelity in that relationship in terms of the intimacy that God has designed. But I think there is something more. As we have seen in all of these commands, there is something more that is given in these commands and implied in them. It is talking about any misuse of this gift that God has given, whether one is married or not. So it would apply to many other areas in relationships. Anything that transgresses God's design for this expression of intimacy is forbidden by this commandment. So it would apply to someone who is unmarried. So it would go against premarital relationships or any perversion of God's design for intimacy. And again, we are living in a culture where we are seeing this throughout our culture. The embracing, even in religious circles, of homosexuality. And these are perversions of what God himself has given us in his word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Do you want to know what God's will is for you? Paul says it is your sanctification, that you would be holy, that you would be set apart. Now, Paul is writing to a culture that probably is far worse than our own culture. They've not had the years of the influence of the Christian faith as we have had. They were a completely pagan, immoral culture. And Paul says to these new Christians, This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And he goes on and says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the question is asked in the shorter catechism, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So we see with this command, as well as others, that it's going beyond just a strictly literal physical act. It's bigger than that. It's talking about this whole realm of what God created marriage to be and sexuality to be. So anything that goes against that is a violation of this command. It goes to issues even of the heart. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. He wrote in his own day, "This commandment applies to every form of unchastity, whatever it is called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause and motive and means. Your heart, your lips, and your whole body are to be chaste and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to unchastity." And so Paul picks up on this. He writes about this in Ephesians 5. Even how we speak with our words, how we talk about marriage or sexuality, do we speak in a God-honoring way? We read in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, "Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." Now, what happens at the water cooler often? What happens in the locker room often? Speech that dishonors what God has created and ordained as good and holy. Paul says, don't let this be something that you have on your lips. No filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. But it also goes even to our thoughts, not just to our words, but to our thoughts. Listen to Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, another mount where we hear God speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he picks up on this commandment, this seventh commandment, says, "You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, Jesus goes again beyond the physical act, and he goes to the very thoughts of our minds, what we think about, what we look at, what we meditate upon. And Jesus says, you've broken that commandment if you've even lusted in your heart. So that command, again, is bigger than just the physical act. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "Flee, Timothy, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." And Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4, whatever things are noble, whatever things are true and just and lovely, of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything that is praiseworthy, meditate and think upon these things. Think upon these things. And this is especially important for us as men. This is an area where we, I think, especially are tempted. And we are, again, living in a time and an age in which pornography is available to us unlike any other time in the history of our world. And this has become a snare and a temptation and has brought much, much harm. And, you know, there are many studies that have been done that show that because of this, it has had a profound effect in many ways upon men. And so there's the warning that is given to us, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it may well be that there are those here that are, even right now, you are involved in the internet in ways that are ungodly, that go against God's holy and errant word. And there is the call that is given to you to repent. And you need to find someone that you can speak to and to be accountable to. You need that. You are called to pursue after holiness. May God, by his grace, may he take his word, and may he, by that word, make us to be holy men seeking to please and to honor our God. But positively, I think this command also, there is implied in this a positive aspect, and that is this, that rather than trashing our marriages by how we speak or act or think or what we do, we must also seek to fortify them. We must seek to build them up. We must seek by God's grace to deepen the one flesh relationship that he has designed. That we would be, as men particularly, responsible to do that, to initiate that in our marriages if we are married, and to seek to maintain that growing relationship. So often what happens in marriage, rather than a couple over the years getting closer and closer together, knowing more and more of what it means to be one flesh, they become separated, and they may live together, but there is not the emotional, spiritual intimacy that God has also designed in marriage. And we must, by God's grace, seek to pursue that, to have a marriage that is reflecting what we see in Genesis 2, and also to reflect what we find in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And in that context, Paul goes on to say that marriage is to be a reflection of the relationship of Christ and his church, where there is union, where there is fellowship and communion, and that ought to be reflected in our marriages as well. And so we want to honor marriage. That's what Hebrews 13:4 says. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let it be held in honor among all. Why? God designed it. It is his good gift. And so how we speak and how we act, let us seek to honor this gift that God has given to us. Thirdly, this morning we see the seventh commandment disregarded. When it is disregarded, that it yields bitter fruits. I've quoted this before, but I think it was Pastor Webb where I first heard this, said, sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And what's the third one? Cost you more than you ever were willing to pay. And so when we think about the violation of these commandments, and particularly this seventh commandment, at the level of marriage, adultery is the greatest sexual sin. It violates trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, a promise that was made with one another. It also breaks the marriage covenant that was made before God himself. Often in a marriage, you will hear something like this: with this ring, I thee wed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are making a vow, yes, with one another, but we are making a vow before the triune God. And when we are guilty of and break this commandment, we are breaking a covenant that we have made before God. But we also know that this command, it wounds and it hurts the one who is our nearest neighbor. And that may be with the physical act, but it also is going to affect them with the mental act as well. When our heart is drawn away to another, it brings hurt to the one who is nearest to us and to families. A few weeks ago when I went to the Together for the Gospel conference, I came home. It was just a wonderful conference, singing with 10,000 people, 12,000 people, hearing wonderful messages from God's word. And I came home that night, and I came down to my office to check my emails about 10 o'clock. And I received an email that shocked me. I had to read it a couple times to be sure that I understood what it was saying. But it was someone writing to tell me, a pastor telling about another pastor who had fallen, who had been unfaithful to his wife, who was separated and who was unrepentant. And this is a man that I have always looked up to. He's been in the ministry for years. Had what I thought was the perfect marriage and perfect family, and yet there was infidelity. And as I've corresponded more with this man that wrote to me, he spoke about the effect that it has had upon a church, the effect that it has had upon a wife, upon children. Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. And so, as we think of this sin, it is a sin that brings horrible consequences. And not just in the marriage relationship, but also in other areas as well. Premarital intimacy can bring all kinds of problems and difficulties, diseases. We sense the seriousness of this when we get to the book of Leviticus, and we've already seen that with many of these commands. What shall happen to a man that commits adultery under the old covenant? God says both the man and the woman who have been unfaithful, they shall surely be put to death. They were to be put to death. Now, in our world where it's laughable, where people talk about this, we are reminded here of the solemn soberness of this reality. And people might say, well, that seems so unjust, so unfair. Listen to Douglas Wilson, who said this: certainly an adulterer is worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it. God hates it, and all other sexual sin. So we are reminded here of the seriousness of what God gave here. But there is something even bigger than the effects that it has in this life, and that is the effects that it will have in the day of judgment. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, and neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we have similar lists like this throughout the New Testament. And among these lists always is this sexual immorality. Hebrews 13:10 says, let marriage be held in honor by all. Why? Because God will judge fornicators and adulterers. He will judge them. In Revelation 21, where it talks about this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and God is going to make all things new, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Are these not sobering words to us as we live in this culture that is obsessed and saturated with sexual things? Let us hear the word of the living God. There is coming a day in which he is going to judge these and other sins. And so we again are reminded of the sobering reality of this. But I don't want to stop there today. I want to conclude with the last point, and it is this. We want to consider the commandment and the cross. Paul says the law was given to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because when we look at the law and what God requires of us, it shows not that we are righteous, does it? It doesn't show that we are righteous. It shows us that we are unrighteous. And that we desperately need a Savior. And so the law is kind in this fact that it brings us to an end of ourself, and it brings us to a Savior who is mighty and able to save the worst of sinners. And so the law condemns us, whether we've committed external acts or whether in the mind we have violated God's design and God's law. Thankfully, we come to the cross that offers hope to guilty sinners. David, who sinned grievously against the Lord, not only broke the seventh commandment, but the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, and the first three commandments. He did not love God. He did not love his neighbor. When God brought Nathan to him and he was brought to repentance, later David would write and say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." It's not put to his account. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 6, look what Paul goes on to say in verse 11. Having said that the sexually immoral, the adulterer, the homosexual, the covetous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says this, "And such were some of you." There in the church at Corinth, that's what you were. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Here is a fountain that is opened up to sinners, guilty sinners, a place where you can go and you can be washed clean, made pure, forgiven of all of your sin. It's in the cross of Christ. And he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you pardon. I will give you forgiveness, cleansing. I will give you my righteousness." Jesus is the one who lived an absolutely holy, pure life. Not once did he look at a woman in an ungodly way. And in the gospel, his righteousness is put to the account of the believing sinner. And he is forgiven, and he is declared to be accepted and made right in the eyes of God. And so the call of the gospel is, if you're here without Christ today, and the law shows you your sin, it invites you to come to Christ and find life and forgiveness in him, to turn from sin and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And we would beseech you to do that today. And just in closing this morning, if you're a believer and you're in Christ, by God's grace, I want to remind us that the cross is a call for purity for us. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price." You were bought at a price, the blood of Christ. "And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They do not belong to you anymore. You have been redeemed by blood. You belong to Christ. Use your body, use your spirit, all that you have for the glory and the honor of Christ. And so he says, flee from sexual immorality. As believers, we are called to live coram Deo. We are to live in the presence of God, as it were. God sees me. I can hide things, but God always sees me. And so we read in Proverbs 5, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. God sees where we're at when we're on the internet. He sees where we go, what we do. When I was a boy growing up in church, we sang a little song that said, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Anybody else sing that one? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. We must live coram Deo, before the face of God each and every day. We must cultivate the habit of saying no. That is something we need to learn as Christians if we're not learning that. The grace of God has appeared, Paul says, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and godly in this present age. We need to learn to say no. We need to say no. Joseph was such a man, wasn't he? When Potiphar's wife was tempting him, how can I do such a sinful thing and sin against my God? And he would not give in. He lived coram Deo, and he knew what it was to say no and to flee. And then we need to guard our hearts. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to work hard at marriage. We need to work hard at building that one flesh relationship. Amy Bloom, I don't know much about her. She's an American writer. She said this, love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other for a lifetime that it becomes a miracle. I like that. Yeah, it's easy to understand love at first sight. But when you've been looking at the same person for 40, 50 years, then it becomes a miracle. And God has promised to give us the grace and the mercy and the help in our marriages to make them reflect what he has designed marriage to be in Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother, he shall cling to his wife, and they shall become as one flesh. May God help us. We will honor him in this area of sexuality, of marriage, and that we will seek by his grace to be the people that he has called us to be. And maybe there are some here, you know, you've known some hard things. Last week we talked about where sin is abounded, God's grace does much more abound, and sometimes sin is abounded against us. And there have been people that have hurt us in this area. David writes and says, the Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Where sin is abounded against us, God's grace does much more abound towards us. He promises grace to help us in our hurt, to sustain us, to be to us a faithful, covenant-keeping God. May we look to him for such grace, if that is the case. Well, I know this is kind of a heavy message on Mother's Day, but I pray that it will help to build marriages and build homes in our church by God's grace and for his glory. Will you stand, and we're just going to sing that chorus.